Well, thank you, Sandy. Appreciate that very much. Very appropriate words. It's amazing, you know, when you get back from the feast, don't really have a schedule, trying to get one together, you forget who's on special music. So my point is, I didn't plan to have a sermonette today. I wasn't sure about special music, and so I went ahead and put my sermon together, and Mr. Browning took most of my sermon, and Sandy took most of the other part of my sermon. That's all right, though. I promise not to leave you short. But you know, it is great to be back from the feast. You know, I think, again, I'm sure that we all had a good feast, whether we had stayed home or we actually went somewhere, because, you know, the feast is what you make it. If there's limitations that hold us back, then, you know, that's one thing. But spiritually, the feast is what you make it. And I think we all had a great feast. I hope we all had a wonderful feast. I hope we're all energized now. I hope we're ready to get back and face what's ahead. Now, I say that a little cautiously because we don't know what's ahead. But I hope we're ready to face it anyway. You know, the thing about it is we start looking, you know, usually the first week back, we start thinking, oh great, you know. I'm about 6 months now before we get to participate, rehearse one of God's holy days. And it's the winter. It's the winter. Not a lot of us like the winter. Now, some of us like it for a little bit, for a week or two, but, you know, after a week or two, we're ready to go back into spring and get on with life. But we are coming up on the winter. So you can look at that a couple different ways. I chose to look at it as this is the winter season that we're in. It's the winter season of our life. So whether that's good or bad, we all have to determine. But we want to be encouraged, even if the winter season in our life is not the best. Even if we'd rather be on a beach somewhere, we'd rather see the sun beating down, and we'd rather see it 85 or 90. We're in the winter season, and that's okay. It's how we handle it is what counts. How we handle it is what counts. You know, there's a section of Scripture that I think talks about this, and it'll lead us right through the next 6 months if we apply it the way we should apply it. And it's found in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. It's in chapter 4. So the context here is, in this text, what we do, we find Paul in a Roman prison. That's where this letter starts. It breaks into Paul being in a Roman prison, and he's awaiting not a trial because he already had it, not hopes to get out because that's not going to happen. He's waiting his death. At this point, Paul, in his life, has come to the realization through revelation from Christ that he's not getting out of this one. You look back at Paul's life, he's had a lot of ups and downs. He's had more troubles and trials in his life than any one person should. And he's not getting out of this one. Or is he? It's all how you look at it. Paul reaches out to Timothy, though. He tells Timothy, I'd like for you to come and visit me. He says, Timothy, I want you to come, and I want you to come quickly. I'd like you to get here before winter starts. That's what he's telling Timothy. He says, I want you to get here before winter sets in. And he says, Timothy, I also want you to bring a couple things with you. I need a few things. He says, I need my cloak. And he says, I'd like to have, if you could, bring some parchment and what we would call the books or the scrolls. Bring these things with you, Timothy. The context here is 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 22. And this turns out, as I've already kind of given you a little bit of preference, to be Paul's last written words before he's beheaded. In his final words to Timothy, if we look at it closely, I think we can see at least six principles about faithfully facing our winter seasons. No matter where we are, no matter who we are, no matter whatever trials is coming our way. No matter what, brethren, you and I have to face tomorrow, the next week, next month, we can see how to face this. So let's look at these six principles. The first principle I want to look at during our upcoming winter season is we must seek the help of the faithful brethren. We have to seek each other's help. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 here. And we'll start in verse 9. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Read 9 through 12. This is to start. It says, so Paul is writing this to Timothy. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly. He said, you know, I really implore you, Timothy, to get here. Quick, hurry, I need you here. You can hear the urgency in Paul's voice just in his first few words here. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly. And then he goes on to tell us why. He says, for Demas has forsaken me. Uh-oh. A fellow brethren. A fellow Christian. He said, he has forsaken me. He's left me. Why? Because he loved this present world and has departed to Thessalonica. Crescens from Galatia, Titus from Dalmatia. Only Luke, he says, only Luke is with me. So what's he telling him to do? He says, go get Mark and bring him with you as well, because he is useful to me for the ministry. Now that's an interesting statement right there, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. But verse 12 says, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So he's, you see what's going on here? Think about this just for a minute. Paul, been sentenced to death, been sentenced to beheading, probably one of the worst deaths a person could get. And what's he worried about? He's worried about God's word going out. That's what he's worried about. He's concerned about it. He says, I want to make sure this continues on. He says, you'll get Mark, I'll bring him with you because he is useful to the ministry. He's useful to preaching the gospel. And then he says, Tychicus, he said, I've already sent him to Ephesus. So we see here that Paul is laying out some of his final instructions. And then drop down to verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And I'm going to try to pronounce all these names right. Then in verse 20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. So there we see some issues here. Do your utmost to come before winter. He's still talking to Timothy. He said, again, just a second reminder to come. Sir, it says, come quickly, be diligent. It says, come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. So you will find that throughout all of Paul's letters, if you go back and research it, and it's a fun study, I recommend you do this. But all these letters, and then you have to include the book of Acts, that you'll find just over 100 names that are listed who are part of what we would call Paul's inner circle of friends. Now, we look around here, and here in the last couple months, we've been having on average of about 100, 105 in attendance. So this is what you would see. This is what Paul would see. All of you, if Paul was up here, would be his inner circle of friends. Now to us, I think, well, you know, that maybe doesn't sound too impressive. But if you go back to 60 A.D., these people were spread out all over. To have 100 in a group who believe the way you do, who you could go to and talk to and share your concerns and your thoughts and your problems with, it's pretty impressive. We should count our blessings. I hope we do. We should count our blessings. Paul certainly wasn't a Christian, a believer alone. He had a network. And brethren, you and I have a great network. The question is, do we use it? Do we use our network that we have? God has blessed all of us here with a superb family network. He says, it's up to you whether you use it. It's kind of like we can lead a horse to water, but we can't make it drink. Paul asked Timothy, again, he said to come before winter. He knew that travel would be very, very difficult at that time. It could be, depending on the winter, it could be very impossible for Timothy to even get there. So he asked him to bring his cloak and books in verse 21. And then in verse 11, as I point out, he also said to bring Mark. In his final hours, Paul's final hours, now we don't know exactly how much time he had, but it was getting close, he asked for help of his beloved friends. This is great advice for all of us, whether we are facing trials or whatever it might be. You know, I dare say none of us sitting in this room is going through life right now without some kind of issue, something we're dealing with. Have we asked one another to pray for us? Have we asked one another just to listen to me while I talk? Have we done that? That's what Paul was doing here. That's what Paul wanted to get his friends close to him. He said, come in, I need you. I need help. And then he also had a job for him to do. Don't we have a job for each other? If I'm dealing with something, my request for you, your job is to support, to pray for me, to encourage me, and mine yours. That's what Paul was doing here. If we were to back up in this time of Paul here, about another 33, 34 years prior to this, from this time period, this is a situation, it would be exactly like Jesus Christ in his final hours as he was on the cross. Right before his crucifixion, Christ approached his inner circle of friends. Now, we've read, you know, Christ had a lot of acquaintances and he had a lot of friends, but he had a few special friends that he really relied on. And we all know them being Peter, James, and John. One of his last requests before they took him away to be crucified was, Peter, James, and John, will you wait with me 1 hour? 1 hour. Is any of us so busy that we can't give a few minutes to a fellow Christian? Is even us so busy, so, I hate to use the word uncaring, but that comes to mind, that we won't support one of our fellow brethren for an hour, for a half hour, for a 10-minute phone call? Christ asked Peter, James, and John, wait with me for an hour. Now, okay, so we could argue that. Well, they did. They went and they sat on a rock, they fell asleep while he prayed. You think that was his implication? You think that's what he was actually wanting them to do? Or do you think maybe he was wanting them to be up, stand alert, walk, you know, look around, and watch him and support him? Well, I tend more to think that that's what he had in mind. If he wanted them to come and sleep, he would have said, you know, wait right here, lay down, take a nap, I'll be back in a little bit. He didn't say that. He said, please wait with me for an hour. Wait indicates be alert. They weren't alert. Brother, this is what we should be doing as well. When we are facing trials, we absolutely need to be asking for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in faith, to pray for us, to talk to us, to help us in ways that we need. And it could be anything. I mean, I can make a list, but we all know what we need. It could be any of that. This is what we do as Christians. It's what we do as fellow brothers and sisters of Christ. It's unfortunate that many are not prepared for the winter of life simply because they have not, none of us, have developed the relationship with fellow Christians that we need, that we can go to anyone in this room and ask for help. Sometimes we say, well, I'm not good at that. Yeah, well, okay. Are we good at suffering? You know, are we good at doing it on our own? Well, we seem to be, myself included. But we need to fix that. We came back from a feast, a very encouraging feast, a feast and last great day that ended God's plan of salvation, the physical plan for mankind. The next step for us is eternal life. Do we want to be there? Yeah, we do. So it's these little things we need to fix between now and then. And that's what God gives us more time so we can develop that character of Him in us today, tomorrow, and however long it takes so that we are there. You know, God wants nothing more than for you and I to be with Him for all eternity. But He won't make us be there. It's our choice. Notice what Paul said. You might hold your place here. Put a marker here because we'll come back. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. Just a simple statement, but it has such a deep meaning here. Think about what Paul's saying here in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. Do we get the implication here? This refers to the different body parts of the church. Every one of us are different body parts of the church. And we all need each other. We can't say, if I'm an eye and this person's a hand, I don't need you. Yes, I do. Or if you're a foot or a finger or a toe. We need everyone. We need all parts. Every part has a different function. And again, unfortunately, many do this, and it's to their own detriment. Instead of asking for help, people and families will often try to, you know, brave these winters alone. And we know how that turns out. Without God's provisions through the body of Christ, people will not last. That's how Satan picks people off. And it seems like, well, maybe I'm making too much out of this. Well, am I? Isn't that how Satan picks people off? Yeah, well, we're all God-fearing people. Yes, we are. We all believe the truth. Yes, we do. This is a small part of the truth that we need to be practicing. Look at what Solomon said about this very importance of friends. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. He goes on to say, verse 11, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by two, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The fact is, brethren, there are too many unforeseen trials that we don't even know is coming. So we need the support of each other. When Paul faced his winter season, he had Luke beside him. And what did he do? He immediately reached out to Timothy, and he asked for Mark and Timothy both to come and join the group there. The question might be, and it should be, who is our Luke? Who's our Timothy? Who's our Mark? Do we have a Luke, a Timothy, and a Mark? Who are those that we call upon in times of trouble? Who do we seek for prayer and counsel? I hope we have members. I hope it's any of us. I hope any of us can be anybody's Mark, Luke, Timothy. I'm not going to turn there, but James 5 and verse 16 commands us to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another that we may be healed. So that's the statement, but as we have said and understand before, that this does not mean that we need to tell each other our deepest and darkest secrets. We don't. God knows our past. He knows us intimately. We simply must admit that we have sinned, that we do sin, and make the changes that are brought on when we repent. So if we are going to be prepared for winter, which is just around the corner, then we absolutely must surround ourselves with godly brothers and sisters, and we must be willing to humbly ask for help. This brings us to point number two. We must continue to serve others, kind of the other side of this. We need to ask for help, and when people ask us for help, or even if they don't ask, we still must be willing to serve others. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you will. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Some of these we will repeat as far as the scripture goes. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." Now that's interesting. We'll talk about that in just a second. Let me finish this in verse 12. "And Tychicus I have sent," or already sent, "to Ephesus." When Paul asked for Mark, he said that Mark would be a great help to him in the ministry. He said that Mark would be a great help for service. Now, if you remember back, it's in Acts 15 is the story, and you should go back and read that. We're not going to look at it now. But if you remember, Paul and Barnabas had a fight, a definitely strong argument, over Mark. Paul didn't want Mark with him on his second missionary journey. He didn't. He didn't like his style, you know, for lack of a better term. Mark had left them during the first journey, and therefore Paul didn't want to take a risk. Didn't want to take a chance on this guy again. You know, he may or may not be, you know, one of God's tools, but Paul said, "I'm not going to chance it." Now I'm kind of paraphrasing. But now, a few years later. Now, that's interesting. A few years later, what's that mean? Well, maybe we've matured. Maybe we've grown in our Christianity. A few years later now, Paul has concluded that Mark would not just be beneficial, but he's good for the ministry. He can use him. He can promote God's truth. Interesting, isn't it? This is all of us. Everyone sitting in this room probably at some point in our life has been a Mark. I hope, because we've grown, we've changed, we've gotten on fire for God, and we believe the truth. We can promote the truth. We can live the truth. Paul saw this. He saw the change, and now he says, "I can use you. I want to use you. You will be helpful to the ministry." This is a great lesson for us. It tells us that no matter how many times that we fall or we fail in what we're doing, God can still use us. And others, if we don't quit, we don't give up, we don't stop. Mark not only turned to the ministry, but he also wrote the Gospel of Mark. Another reason that this request stands out is because here we have Paul, again, only just a short period of time, we don't know exactly how long, before his death, he was still focused on the ministry. He was still focused on serving others. It wasn't about him. If there's ever a time to focus on himself, it would have certainly been right then and there. But that's not what he was doing at all. Again, this is one of the other reasons that I really have a lot of respect for Paul, and I look forward to meeting him someday. And just if he'll talk to me and just talk to me about this and get his story, it'll be incredible. And I look forward to that. But Paul was absolutely fulfilling in all this, Philippians 2, verse 3 and 5. Let's take a look at that. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 5. Paul believed this, and Paul did this. This is how Paul lived. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Then he finishes that section of Scripture, but he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we must have a mindset of Christ by considering others, by putting others above ourselves, by putting others first. That's what Paul did. That's what Jesus Christ did. In his winter season, Paul did not, absolutely did not, become self-consumed. But he instead continued his duty to God. He continued the ministry. He continued teaching God's word. He continued living God's word the best he could, even bound in prison. In fact, when he had his preliminary hearing, Paul, his focus was still on preaching the gospel. In verse 17, we'll reparse this in just a minute, but kind of skipping ahead, he said, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed for all the Gentiles to hear." It's interesting, isn't it? At his hearing, he boldly declared the very gospel of God to all the Gentiles that was listening. That included the magistrates or the judges or whoever it might be, and possibly, and I don't know for sure, but possibly even Nero. Would you and I be able and willing to do that in our time of trial? In our personal winter season, we absolutely must continue to serve others without hesitation. Sometimes serving others is exactly the thing that we need when going through the trials and hard times in our own lives. Because number one, it puts others first. And number two, it takes the focus off of us. Let me just share a couple of verses with you. You don't have to turn there, but just consider these. Proverbs 11, verse 25, it says this, "Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." And then we all know Matthew 5, verse 7, it's one of the Beatitudes. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Now again, I'm not going to read this one either, but this is found in Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12. So it's a good little study. But in this, God promises tremendous blessings to all those who minister to others and serve others, who put others first. When we serve others, God pours grace all over our lives. There's that word. We heard it in the first message. He makes even our winter season a harvest instead of a time to recoil and slump back. A lot of us don't really care much for winter. You know, some do, and I'm not knocking you. If you like winter, go for it. But the sad thing is that we can make our winter season even colder if we stop thinking of others and become more self-focused. I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of ourselves. We have to take care of ourselves. We'll be no use to anybody else. But that shouldn't be our primary focus. It should be on others. We must fight that desire to be self, looking at ourselves. Paul did a very good example for us. He gave a very good example for us. And Christ does too. But during Paul's first imprisonment, the gospel advanced. And that, to me, that's just a miracle in itself. The Roman guards and Caesar's household, they heard this good news through Paul, the one they were going to kill. This is explained in Philippians 1. I'm not going to turn there, but it's explained in Philippians 1 and also in part of Philippians 4. But the same thing happened in his second imprisonment as he continues his ministry. As just like Paul, brethren, you and I are to continue to serve. Whatever it takes, continue to serve. Continue to put others first. We must continue to be a godly example to others in this winter season coming up. And we can do it here in the church, and that's great, we should. But we can also do it out in the world. There's opportunities for us to serve. I don't know what they are just yet, but I guarantee you if any of us look around just for a little bit, we can find opportunities to serve, and we should be doing that. This brings us to point number three. We absolutely must dig deeper into God's Word. We must dig deeper into God's Word. Let's go back to 2 Timothy again, chapter 4. This is verse 13. We read this already, but let's hit it again. He's talking to Timothy. He says, "When you come, bring with you the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, and the scrolls, especially the parchments." What are the scrolls, the cloak, the scrolls, and the parchment? Well, the cloak was, again, an outer garment of heavy material, and usually it was circular in shape, and it had a hole cut right in the middle. And it would fit over your head to use as a, what we call a cape or a poncho, but it was also used as a blanket. And I can just imagine, at this time of year, coming up on the winter months, in the prison, it was probably pretty cold. So he asked for that. We don't know exactly what scrolls and parchment he asked for. It doesn't give detail. But when we start comparing verse to verse and scripture to scripture, we can just about guess what he was asking for. Many believe that the parchments were the Old Testament manuscripts, and the scrolls could have been parts of the Gospels. And that's very, very possible. But while Paul was waiting there to die, while he was in prison, while he could have been thinking about a million other things, he continued to desire to study God's Word. And again, that's something interesting. Somebody wrote this about Paul, and I'll just share it with you. I don't have a name, but somebody wrote this. They said this, and I found it to be true. Said, talking about Paul, he is inspired, and yet he wants books. Now think about this. He has been preaching for at least 30 years at this point, yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had had a wider experience than most men ever, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. I think about that. You know, this is just a really small description of Paul's attitude, Paul's life. He'd done all this. He's experienced all this. He taught, today, looking back, millions of people. How many of them took it? Very little. But he taught millions of people God's Word, and he wanted to continue to study. Paul was probably meditating on Scripture when he wrote this final section of 2 Timothy. There is a resemblance between these verses in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we've been reading and that of Psalms 22. And I think this is very interesting. Psalms 22, if you remember that, Christ quoted parts of Psalms 22. So I'm going to compare these. So I'm going to have you flip back and forth a couple of times. So you hold, get your place in 2 Timothy, and then hold your place in Psalms 22. Just there's about four or five scriptures here that they deserve to be looked at. I guess I could have emailed everybody and said, bring two Bibles today. We're going to really study. we can just do it like that. So So if you're in Psalms 22 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's compare these. So the first one in 2 Timothy 4 verse 16, we'll use that a couple times. Depending on what translation you're reading, it says, "Everyone deserted me." Or some say, "No one stood with me." That's what it says in in 2 Timothy 4 16. Now if you go to Psalms 22 verse 1, part of it says, "Christ, remember this, why have you forsaken me?" Could Paul have been meditating on Psalms 22? Okay, let's go back to verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4. It says, "No one came to support me, or all forsook me," depending on what translation you're reading. Go back to Psalms 22, verse 11. "There is no one to help." He's left alone. No one to help. Go back to 2 Timothy 4, 17. "I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Psalms 22, verse 21. "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions." again, verse 17 of 2 Timothy 4, and all the Gentiles might hear it. Psalms 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And one more, verse 18, 2 Timothy 4. And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. This echoes Psalms 22, verse 28. Dominion belongs to the Lord. Now, maybe it's just me, maybe it's my crazy way of thinking, but I'm thinking, wow, he must have been, I would think he's thinking, he's remembering, he's reflecting back, or maybe even reading Psalms 22. To the very end, Paul was seeking to understand Christ and to be like Christ, to be a part of what Christ was. I'm not going to turn there, but a reference scripture is Philippians 3, verse 10 through 11. In that, Paul, he shows that he, number one, he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's what he said. And he wanted to have fellowship with his suffering. He wanted to understand that too. And then he said that he wanted to die like him and be resurrected like him. Shouldn't this be the same thing you and I feel and think and believe? So like Christ, Paul probably meditated on and quoted Psalms 22 before his death. Remember, Paul was alive when Christ was. So it wasn't like they were strangers. By meditating on God's word, it will bring all of us tremendous benefits. Especially, brethren, especially when we're in our winter season, when we're struggling, when we're facing trials. Go to Psalms chapter 19. Psalms chapter 19. Verse 7 and 8. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Brother, meditation on Scripture, it refreshes us, it gives us wisdom, it makes us joyful, and absolutely gives us guidance in everything that we do, in the way that we live our life. It should, anyway. When we don't meditate on God's word, we find ourselves burnt out. We find ourselves lost. We find ourselves short-sighted, as we just read the opposite of that in Psalms. And we might even find ourselves angry or mad. Mad at who? Mad at God. Why? Because things aren't going right in our life. That shouldn't be the case. Think about Job when he was in his winter season. He also relied very heavily on what God's word was and what it said. He said that he loved God's word. He loved God's word more than his daily supplemental of nourishment, his physical bread. That's Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23. Verse 12. It says, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. So God's word. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do we put God first above all? The question is, are you and I meditating on Scripture during our winter seasons? Are we being like Paul, being like Job, more importantly, being like Christ? Are we? This brings us to point number four. We must offer grace and forgiveness to those who fail us. We must offer grace and forgiveness to those who fail us. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. Starting at verse 10. Again, we are a part of this. For Demas deserted me, since he loved the present age, and he went to Thessalonica. So he's pointing out what's happening in his life right now, his circle of friends who are starting to show their true colors. He said he left him. He went back because he loved the world. He loved the ways of the world. Exactly what God said, come out of the world. Don't be a part of it, because it will suck us in. It will pull us in. It will derail us in our Christian life. It did. Demas went. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him in keeping with his deeds. You be on guard against him too. So he's warning Timothy and whoever else might be with him, Luke. And Mark. He said, you be on guard against him too, because he vehemently opposes our words. He's against God's words. He's against the gospel. He goes on, verse 16, at my first defense, when he went on trial, he says, no one appeared in my support. Instead, they all deserted me. May they not be held accountable for it. Can you imagine? Nobody supported him. They basically, by not supporting, allowed him to go on trial and be sentenced to death. And what's Paul say? Don't hold him accountable. It's not their fault. What does he say? It kind of sounds like what Christ said. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. During Paul's winter season, a lot of people let him down. If he would have continued to stay with Paul, and this is Demas, if he would continue to stay with Paul, that may have led to his imprisonment too, along with Paul. So Demas chose worldly comfort and security instead of whatever might come by being Paul's friend, being Paul's associate. And here's the thing, brethren, as time goes on, every one of us in this room, we may all have to choose this. We may have to make a choice here. We may have to decide, do we want to be a friend of the Christian, or do we want to be a friend of the world to save our souls? We'll save our souls. Save our skin for just a little while, but that's as far as it'll go. Paul understood this. Demas didn't. Never forget what we're told in 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Concerning Alexander, we don't know a whole lot about him. We don't know for sure who this Alexander, the metal worker, the coppersmith, who he really was. Some have said that he might have been a maker of idols who lost business as people started to be converted to Christ from Paul's teaching and preaching. Acts 19, verse 23 through 41 talks a lot about that. We start looking at some commentaries and expositories. Gill's expository suggests that Alexander had done great injury to Paul's character and had reproached and reviled Paul as a man of bad principles and bad practices. And also suggests that Alexander was from Ephesus and may have traveled to Rome expressly to cause problems for Paul. Well, that's somebody with a vengeance. Many other commentators, again, they suspect that this Alexander the coppersmith was the same Alexander mentioned in Acts 19. And here's just a little bit of history there. This time here, this was a riotous assembly in Ephesus. Now, that's where they suppose Alexander was. But it was provoked by Demetrius. Demetrius, who was also a silversmith. Demetrius was concerned that Paul's preaching would damage their trade. So what did he do? He knew this was going to cause a downturn for the demand in the religious artifacts associated with the temple there of Artemis. So Demetrius, he gathered all the metal workers, all the coppersmiths, all the iron workers that he could get together to protest Paul damaging the influence of their trade. So they went against Paul. So, not only was Paul hurt by Demas and Alexander, but he was also hurt by the Roman Christians who failed to support him at his hearing. Nobody showed up, he said. No one defended him by declaring that the charges against him were untrue. And again, we shouldn't be surprised by this. It happened to Christ 30, 35 years prior to this. When we begin to face the winter seasons, we absolutely must beware that some might fail us as well. Sometimes our closest friends will be the ones who walk out on us. But brother, here's the thing. None of that has to be us. And we can make sure of that. Others might not reach out and help because maybe they're afraid and they might not know what to say or do. And that's okay. Even in that, Paul said, don't hold them accountable. What an attitude. We may experience times when people might hurt us by talking behind our backs or straight out to our face. What's Paul say? Don't hold them accountable. Isn't that hard? If somebody stabs you in the back, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, isn't that awful hard not to hold them accountable? Paul says don't hold them accountable. Why does Paul say that? Because that's what Christ said. When we hurt others, we are, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but we're no better than the one causing the offense. Not that we're trying to be better than anybody, but we're trying to be as good as Christ, which we will never be in this life, but we still need to try. As was said in the first message, we're not going to be perfect in this world, but we have to go on to perfection. So we have to set our standards high, and we have to aim for that, and that's what we need to do. But we also have to understand, when Paul was referring to Alexander's damaging actions, he merely said, the Lord will repay. You know, God's got this. Nothing's too big for God. God knows what goes on behind our backs. God's got this. God will take care of this. We don't have to worry about it. It's just like the instruction we're given in Romans chapter 12. Let's take a quick look at that. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Says here, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to worry about it. God will right all wrongs. When he comes, we should have learned that just a week ago in the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day message. We must trust God to fight our battles. We shouldn't try to take revenge and get even ourselves. Notice what Paul said there at the end of this section of Scripture, though. And we've already said it a couple times. We've read it. I'm just going to read it one more time. 2 Timothy 4:16. May they not be held accountable for it. I think that's just amazing. It's absolutely amazing. He asked for them to be blessed. He asked God to forgive them, just as Christ did when others failed him. Again, I've quoted already, it's Luke 23, verse 34. Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. God's instruction for us is to do the same thing. I think we all remember what we're told in Matthew 6, verse 15. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 6, verse 15 says, Christ said, if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. Responding in a wrong way or a vengeful way to others' failures, it might hurt them, but usually it hurts us as much or more. Sadly, a lot of people leave the winter season with emotional baggage. And they have strongholds. And what are those? Well, there are any number of things. They could be bitterness, unforgiveness, and even addictions. And in doing this, they're missing God's best. But if people respond correctly to failures of others, like Paul did, like Christ did, God will bless them. The question here is, are we blessing those who failed us? Or are we criticizing them? Are we withholding forgiveness? Are we bringing God's disciples, His potential servants, discipline upon their life? Or are we stepping up to be the Christian that we should be? We all have to fight this. We all have to do it. This brings us to point number 5. We must trust God, trust in God's faithfulness. We must trust in God's faithfulness. If you go back to 2 Timothy 4 again. Second Timothy 4, we'll look at verse 17 through 19 now. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed for all the Gentiles to hear. And so I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory for now and forever. Amen. Paul grew in a strong relationship with Jesus Christ, and he trusted Christ completely. And this is a great lesson for us. Remember that this was the same Christ that Paul's talking about here, the same Christ who blinded Paul on the road to Damascus just years before this. The very same Christ who called him to be an apostle. That's found in Acts 9. The very same Christ who trained him for 3 years while he was in Arabia, Galatians 1. It's the very same Christ who confronted him while he was in Corinth, saying that the Lord had many people in that city, Acts 18. When Paul was forsaken by others, Christ, and it seems to be at this point only Christ, stood by him, strengthening him and delivering him from the lion's mouth. Brother, this is the very same Christ that stands with you and me, and this is the very same Christ that encourages us, and he lifts us up when we're facing a lot of downtime, a lot of trials, a lot of troubles. When we're facing the winter season, this same Christ is with us every step of the way. Remember that Christ, what he said about him and the Father, he said that they're the same in their actions and what they do and their love for us. He said that they will never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13, verse 5. And that's a promise that we can have. There's a promise that we should take with us every day. Now, it was obvious that this time, Paul, when he said he was delivered from the lion's mouth, it did not mean that Christ would deliver him from execution. He understood this. Paul had a, for lack of a better word, a wild life, good and bad and good. And it was time for his physical life to end. If you turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you're already there, go to verse 6. Paul said that the time of his departure was near. Starting verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And this is the famous verse that we look to. It says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And he certainly did all this. And it says in verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." That's for every one of us. When Paul made that statement, being delivered from the lion's mouth, very possibly he was referring to God delivering him from falling into sin by denying Christ, by denying the Word of God, and trying to avoid execution. Very possible. Demas said, "I'm out of here." How many others said that? Paul said, "I'm here, and I'm in it, and I'm in it for the long haul. Paul said, I'm going to endure to the end. And he did. Matthew 10, verse 33 makes it very clear that there is something worse than death. Matthew 10, verse 33. There's something worse than death. Can you imagine that? Matthew 10, verse 33 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. You know what the implication of that is, or the reverse of that is? He who does not confess me, who does not believe in me, does not support me before men, I will not confess, I will not support, I will not promote before my Father in heaven. That's worse than death. Because that's eternal death. What was Paul, his deliverance here? It was being unashamed and having courage to exalt Christ. He wasn't ashamed of Christ. He stood up in a trial, in a hearing for his life and said, you know, I love God. I'm going to support God. I'm going to tell the world about God. And it cost him his life. His physical life did not cost him his eternal life. It cost him his physical life. Sometimes it is God's will to deliver each and every one of us from a trial, but a lot of the times it's God's will to deliver us through the trial, because we can learn a lot through trials. Paul could trust God with both, whether delivered from or through. By God's grace, Paul would be faithful to Christ in this trial right to the bitter end, and he was. If we're going to faithfully face and make it successfully through our trials, through this winter season that's coming up, then we absolutely must trust God. Whether it's His will to take away our trials, wherever they are, whatever we have to face, or whether it's His will to take us through that trial, however that might be, either way, His will always be the best. And we should always remember that. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's one of the hardest things for us as humans to do. We want to lean on our understanding. We think we know better. Not that we think we know better than God, but we don't take the time to reason it out. You know, we may not always understand everything that we're going through, but we must trust that God does. God has this, and that He is working all things for our good. Romans 8:28 says that. So maybe we can ask ourselves, how do I increase my faith in God? And we talk about increasing our faith in general, but how do we increase our faith in God? Well, first, it's through studying God's Word. And we've talked about that already. We mentioned that already. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, we must saturate ourselves in God's Word all the time. And certainly, during trials in our life, and we do this to build our faith and our trust in God even more. It helps us put God first. It helps build our relationship. We develop our trust in God by prayer. You know, one man in the Bible who doubted Christ, he said in Mark 9, verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, that's a familiar scripture. At one time, the disciples, they asked, they said to Christ, increase our faith. That's found in Luke 17, 5. When we lack faith, go to God in prayer and ask for it. Many places throughout the scripture we're told to ask, but primarily in Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, it says, ask, seek, and knock, and you will receive. So to face our winter season strong and confidently, we must trust God, and we must not deny Him by turning to sin. His will, you know, for our life is that we all, no matter where we're at, we all have successful lives. And we have to believe that. He will either remove certain trials or He will help us through them. But regardless of which, He won't leave us to fend for ourselves. So finally, our last point. We must live in prayer. Again, this was already mentioned a little earlier too, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. The last verse in this section that we want to look at says, "The Lord Jesus be with you, with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." So finally, we notice here how Paul faces his winter, how he closes his letter to Timothy. He says, "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." That's a prayer he's offering to Timothy, and not just to Timothy, but to all the believers. The word "your" here is singular for yours, Timothy, you, and "you" is plural, kind of a reverse of what we'd normally think, because this is a plural talking about you, you brethren, you all. He prays for Jesus to be with Timothy, and he asks for grace upon the Ephesus church. Grace was a central word in Paul's teaching. As was quoted earlier in the first message, Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul said this, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Understanding that it is God and only God who can do this. We should be willing to follow Paul's example here, and we should absolutely, you know, cry out for God's grace in prayer on our fellow brethren. Whatever they might need, you know, prayers must be, it has to become our go-to action. You know, in business they talk about, well, what's our go-to? You know, in other words, what's our default? When this goes, or this happens, or this, that's, what's our go-to? Well, as a Christian, what's our go-to? It should be prayer. Number one should be prayer. Our every action should be studying God's Word all the time, no matter what. But we need to go to action, that is prayer. It must become second nature, especially when we're in trials. Consider what Paul says to the Philippians. This is a church that was being persecuted. They were persecuted on the outside. And they had a lot of disputes within. This is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. This is a memory scripture. It says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication," we've talked about that, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Brethren, by choosing not to worry in our difficult seasons, and that's hard, but instead praying, giving thanks, presenting our requests to God, whatever they might be, in every situation, God will provide that peace, and He will guard our hearts. And that's the important thing. We need peace of mind, and we need our hearts protected from Satan. And He will do this. I really appreciate what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is our last scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13 here. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, there's another whole sermon in that section of Scripture right there. Now, I won't take the time to give it to you today, unless you want to hang around for another hour. We won't do that. But there's five quick promises that you can see just in this section of Scripture. The first line there, you're not the only one. He says, this is common to man. These temptations are common to man. Grace, in my notes, it's line two of that verse. But God is faithful. God is faithful. You understand that? God is faithful. We never have to question God's faith. We question ours from time to time, but we never have to question God's. God is faithful. That's number two. Number three, the next promise is God knows your limits, my limits. He knows our limits. You will not be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. Number four, there will be a way of escape. He said he will also make a way of escape that we can, the last promise, have strength. God says you can bear it. He promises us the strength to bear it. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe it? We show we believe it by our faith in doing it. Brother, we need to decide right now to go forward no matter what. Don't quit. If you look back, only look back to learn the lessons to go forward. Don't go back. There was a pastor named David Livingston. He was a pioneer missionary to Africa. And he returned back to Great Britain. He was gone for a long time, and he was on a lot of missionary journeys. And when he got back, they said, "What do you want to do now? What do you want to do now? Think about that. What do you want to do now?" As someone who has lived their life as a Christian, promoting God's word the best that you know how, what do you want to do now? No matter who he is or what he was, I love his response. His response was this. He said, "I'm ready to go anywhere that's needed, provided one thing. It's going forward." Yeah, that's a good answer. That's a great answer. Maybe we can't fill in all the blanks right now in our lives, the trials and troubles that's going on. But we can move forward. We can move forward by faith. We can move forward on our knees. We can move forward with our heads deeply inserted in God's word. And no matter how many roadblocks lie ahead between now and whenever, brethren, don't stop. Don't quit. I want to share a video with you as we conclude here. As we watch this, and I hope you have the TVs on, you watch this, I want you to think through what it's saying. And think through about what we've talked about, that God wants you and me to put into practice these points that we've talked about. And remember this, sometimes God does calm the storms around us, and sometimes he calms us so we can get through the storms. But nevertheless, we have to move forward.
Long sail the sea of faith, find out before too long. How quickly blue skies can grow dark and gentle winds grow strong. And suddenly fear is like a white water pounding on your soul. But still we sail on knowing that our Lord is in control. Sometimes he calms the storm with a whisper, "Peace, be still." He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close, lets the wind and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm, and other times he calms his child. He has a reason for each trial that we pass through in life. And though we're shaken, we cannot be pulled apart from Christ. while the driving rain beats down on those who hold the faith. A heart of trust will always be a quiet, peaceful place. Sometimes he calms the storm with a whisper, peace be still. He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close as the wind and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm, and other times he calms his child. Sometimes he calms the storm with a whisper, peace be still. He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close, lets the wind and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm. Sometimes he calms the storm. Sometimes he calms the storm, other times he calms his child.